Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is a wonderful gift that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, that we may not just prize it in a way that we think it's special, but Lord, that we may prize it in a way that we will live it out, that we will see how it points to the Lord Jesus, that may encourage us to continue to be faithful to him and to proclaim him wherever we are. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2010, the Gobbos were moving to Canberra and we needed a house. But every time I went on to All Homes and found a house that I thought suited our needs, it just seemed to go. Other people thought the same thing. Now, we were, of course, in Griffith, so we couldn't just drop everything and travel down to Canberra and expect houses. But one weekend we did do that. We actually did drop everything, organised stuff, came down to Canberra, inspected many houses over and over again and found nothing we liked. And then one day as I was looking on All Homes, Nicholas came in and saw a house and said, "This looks good." But it was a four-bedroom house with a study, and I was looking for a five-bedroom house with a study. Plus I said, "How could a minister live in a place called Angel Place?" Wasn't going to work. So I looked at it. We thought possibly Anna and Elisa rushed down to Canberra that weekend alone, inspected it before it was sold. They liked it. Then we went down the weekend after. Everybody liked it. And we're now living in it. But first, I didn't like it. But my wife liked it. But today, I do like it. And our children love it. They love it so much, every time we start talking about downsizing, or as it's called now, right-sizing, they start to mourn. They start to grieve the loss of the family home. We've only been in Canberra for 7 years. Because they want to be able to leave and come back to their home. Houses can become very important to people, even surprisingly to young people, especially if you lived in a particular place for a very long time. Well, David, King David, is now living in a cedar house supplied and built for him by the construction company of Hiram, king of Tyre. And he's thinking it's time for the Ark of God to be upgraded from a tent to a house. He comes up with a building proposal in verses 1 to 17. And David finds himself in an amazing situation. He's got no more enemies. No one's chasing him. There's peace in the land. And you can just see Nathan, David, hanging out one evening over a cappuccino and cool of the evening, talking about all that's happened. And David comes up with a brilliant idea. "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan says, "Look, the Lord is with you. Do whatever you like." And it sounds reasonable because we may not have noticed, but in verse 1, it tells us that the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. And that actually echoed God's word back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when it says, "But you will cross the Jordan, settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety." So was it the right time? No. The timing was wrong. So God sends David a message through Nathan about his building proposal. Now we need to understand that God has not rejected the idea of a house. What is rejected is that David is going to be the one who's going to build it. Look at verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" God declares that he, like his people, have had no permanent dwelling. Nor does he tell David that he's ever asked any previous leader to build him a house. In doing so, God identifies himself with his people. If you look at the second half of verse 6, he says, "I have been moving from place to place with the tent as my dwelling. Whenever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I have commanded to people my shepherd Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" As God's people has been on the move, so has God. God sees his people at this stage not really at rest. If you look at verse 10, there's a future aspect here when he says, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So it seems like a future aspect here. So timing is not right. But God is behaving amazingly different to the gods of the ancient Near East. They would have demanded a house or a temple, especially after the king had been victorious. But the God of Israel is unlike any other God because he identifies with his people in their unrest. In other words, you could say God humbles himself to identify with his people in their unrest. The God who humbles himself here is the same God, of course, who would become a man and embrace humility. And we need to see that humility is not something that God embraced in the New Testament, but is a characteristic of God as he identifies himself with his people. But the God who is also humble is the God of grace, and so reminds David of his graciousness to him. He reminds David of the grace that David has experienced in the past. If you look at verse 8, "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel." God reminds him also of the grace that he has experienced in the present. Look at verse 9. "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you." So David has experienced God's grace in the past. David has experienced God's grace in the present. And God says, "You will also experience my grace in the future." If you look at verse 9 at the end, it says, "And I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." And also at the end of verse 11, "I will also give you rest from all your enemies." Interesting, when God talks about making David's names great, there's an echo there. From God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." So it's important for us to see the link from the Abrahamic covenant to the Davidic covenant. These are not two separate covenants, but part of the whole that the Abrahamic covenant will now be realized or fulfilled through the Davidic covenant. And to achieve this, God promises that he's going to build David a house. But of course, this house is a dynasty. But a dynasty that is going to last forever. Not even death will actually cancel it out. If you look at the end of verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So death is not going to cancel it out. It's an amazing promise. But also the promise is not conditional. It's not based on the godly behavior or obedience of the son. So not even sin is going to be able to destroy this. Look at verse 14. "I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod yielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So death is not going to destroy it. Sin is not going to destroy it. And it's going to last forever in verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And all this, God was promising for the sake of his people. Because God is a God who is committed to the good of his people. If you go back to verse 10 again, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so they can have a home for their own and no longer be disturbed." So nothing is going to stop God from realizing his commitment and his promises to his people through David. Now we might consider that all this was fulfilled by Solomon. And in part, he did fulfill. But he failed, didn't he? Big time. And as we go through the history of Israel, we see king after king failing. Yeah, there's a mixture. There's the good, the bad, and the ugly. But they all fail. The failures of the sons of David finally resulted in God's judgment by sending Israel into exile, and the Davidic line is no longer ruling Israel. And the concern was, has the failure of David's line meant that that God's promise has failed? He said that sin can't cancel it out, death can't cancel it out, it's going to go forever. So the prophets take up this everlasting nature of this unconditional covenant of David, and they point to a son of David who would come and fulfill God's promises. And we hear about this promised son of David when you read Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, he says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Matthew's Gospel starts, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the son of Abraham." The Apostle Paul, when describing his gospel to the Romans, says in chapter 1, "He was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Old Testament regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David." Are we getting the message? The Lord Jesus Christ is this son of David, that God, through whom will establish the kingdom and build a house for his name. So David's kingdom should never be limited to a little place called Palestine in the Middle East. David's kingdom is going to be God's eternal, universal kingdom established by Jesus. Peter declares before the Jewish leaders that Jesus is the cornerstone of this house. And in his letter he says the same thing. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, for the scripture says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" David's descendants failed one after the other, but the final descendant, let's say the true descendant of David, did not fail. Jesus is the perfect son of David because he is the son of God and he did not fail. He obeyed God perfectly. So all the promise in chapter 7 are fulfilled in Jesus. But how does Jesus build the house? It was built through Jesus going to the cross, shedding his blood for sinners. It was built by Jesus standing in our place under God's judgment that you and I deserve. Jesus was the sinless and perfect one, and yet he took the punishment. He took the rod that we should have been beaten with, and he was flogged instead of us. All this was done so that the grace that was shown to David would be realized in Jesus and given to you. And in receiving that grace through faith, we become the very stones of that house that Jesus is building, in which God's name dwells by his Spirit. As Peter says, "As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God, precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." To become part of this house means believing like David in the promise of God, trusting in a God who is gracious. But unlike David, we know that all these promises have been and will be fulfilled in Jesus, and that it is only through faith in Jesus that you and I become part of this building program. It is in Jesus that God's grace has been displayed for us and to us. At the end of at verse 16 of this chapter, David says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me." Or God says this, "And your house will be established forever." It is only going to be established in and through Jesus Christ. And that blessing is only going to come in and through Jesus Christ. So you can imagine, you know, David is hearing all this. He's overwhelmed. And the question is, how should we respond to God's grace? I mean, David's overwhelmed by God's grace. Are we overwhelmed by God's grace? Well, David is going to show us, sort of in some ways set the pattern for how we should respond to God's grace in verses 18 to 29, as we see David's response to God's building program. As I said, David is so overwhelmed by God's response to his building program that all he can do is go into the tent that he's put up for God's ark and sit before the Lord. God's amazing and stupendous grace leads him to praise. But grace also leads him into humility. You see in verses 18, in the first part it says, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" Look at verse 20. "What more can David say to you? You know your servant, sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word, and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." David acknowledges that there is nothing in him that moved God to act in this way. It was out of his sovereign mercy and grace that he has done this. So how do we respond to God's grace to us in Christ? If today your focus is on some decision you made years ago, then you are a stranger to the grace that David is talking about. David points us away from ourselves and to the Lord. Just like the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So in Titus 3 he says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy he saved us." David is in wonder that God should act in this way towards him. Who am I? Why me? The question is, are we so overwhelmed by God's grace in Christ? Do we wonder, why me? Why should I trust in Jesus? Why should I believe in Jesus? The answer is God's electing and sovereign love. Paul in Romans 9 says, as he quotes the Old Testament, God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Only a man like John Newton, who knew the depths of his own sin, he knew his unworthiness, could ever written a hymn called Amazing Grace. If you do not know your sin, if you do not know your unworthiness, then grace is not amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yeah, there were some people in England at the time that couldn't sing that song. I'm not a wretch. I was born into nobility. You know, my parents were dukes and duchesses or whatever. Not in reality. My parents were actually peasants. Well, my grandparents at least. Grace raises the question, who am I? And also, what more can I say? Like David, all we can do is praise this God who humbles himself to raise up people like you and me through Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of the Son of David and the Son of God. And David does that in verse 22. He says, "How great are you, sovereign Lord? There is no one like you. There is no God but you. And we have heard from our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt." And we also have been redeemed, far greater than the Exodus. You may read the Exodus account of the 10 plagues and the Red Sea. That pales into significance when God becomes a man and hangs on a cross for you and for me. David also in this section gives us a lesson about how we should pray to God. that we should pray God's promises back to him, because he wants his promises to be prayed back to him. David, in his prayer, pleads those promises, which is an encouragement for us, because sometimes when the reality of God's promises don't seem to live up with what we're going through, David encourages us, pray them back to God. Look at the way he prays in verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. The very promises of God are the grounds of our prayers. As he continues in verse 27, Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. What David is saying is, do what you promised. And can we not pray that back to the Lord? Can we not say, your kingdom come, you've promised that. Your will be done, you've promised that. Your word will not return to you void, you've promised that. You've promised that there'll be a number no one can count praising you. You've promised that your name will be glorified. You've promised there's going to be a resurrection. You've promised there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven. You promised that you're going to dwell with your people forever. Can we not pray those promises back to God? Not that he needs reminding. I think we need to be reminded that these are what he has promised, and all for his glory and for our good. So seek the promises of God, pray them back to God. It'll strengthen your prayer life. God has built and will build his house for his name, and we become part of that building program when we proclaim and promote the name of Jesus when we share Christ. We can only do it if we take God's promises that whoever calls on his name, Jesus, will be saved. I didn't build my house. You know that I'm not a builder or the son of a builder. But over the years, we've had to repair our house because the builder who built our house took shortcuts, which saved him lots of money, but has cost us a bit. But I'm glad, I rejoice, that the house that Jesus has built will last forever. No shortcuts, no surprising repairs will be required, and there is no extra cost for you. Because Jesus has done it all. It is finished. God's promise to bless the world is the link that joins every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. From every person in the Bible, from Adam to Abraham to David and finally to Jesus. David's prayer at the end of this chapter, be pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. This promised blessing is not just for the house of David, not just for Israel, but is a blessing for the world. And Jesus has made it so because he's gained it through his death and resurrection. Because it's his house. He is the true and faithful servant of the sovereign Lord. But that blessing can only come to you in and through Jesus, David's greater son. It is only through him that you will come to know and be blown away by the humility of our God. It is only in Jesus that you will come to know the grace that will humble you and lead you to praise and worship the God who has built a house for his name through Jesus for you to live with him forever. So who's going to build a house? Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that if we were going to build a house, no matter how good some of the blokes in this church are, it would not last forever. It would not be perfect. We know that you have spilt your blood to build this house. Through your Spirit, you have brought us into this house. And we pray that as your people, we may proclaim Christ so others may come into this house. Others may come in and enjoy the fellowship that we have with you through Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.